Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The Old Testament word that we get the word salvation from as it comes into English is this Hebrew word, yashah. Yashah means, there's several times in Vernon's writing, it taught to be a wide space, a roomy place, put my feet in a roomy place. That's the idea of this word. It's for desert people, barriers or enclosures made them nervous. I've talked to many of you who have gone to the piney woods of East Texas, and you've told me, I didn't feel comfortable, I couldn't see, I felt enclosed. Well, you see, you're used to Lubbock. And so as a desert person would speak about no barriers and freedom, they would speak about a wide place, a no barriers, visible. This word is speaking about that. Most of the time in the Old Testament, it's used for a physical sense. Deliverance from enemies, prosperity in life, that kind of thing. But it's also used of sin, even in the Old Testament. This word, yashah, is the same root word that the word Yeshua comes from. And who is Yeshua? It's the word Jesus, as it comes into the Greek and in the English language. So Jesus' name comes from this root word. That's why it was so significant when the angel said, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The word saved and salvation, of course, the same. Now, why does man need salvation? Why does man need a wider space? Why does man need to feel prosperous? Why does man need physical deliverance? Why does man need health? Why does man need forgiveness? Well, it goes back to the fact that man has rebelled against God. I hear a lot about progressive revelation, that the older parts of the Old Testament aren't true, but the New Testament's all we go on. If it wasn't for the first three chapters of Genesis, we could not understand the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 3 is foundation for all the rest the Bible's trying to do. So number one, Adam rebelled. Romans 3:23, as you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 is that beautiful passage that says, in Adam all men die, but in Jesus Christ all men are made alive. So we see there was universal implications from Adam sinning. Notice also, please, the result of sin is threefold in theology. There is spiritual death. The Bible says the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Adam ate, Eve ate, but they did not die physically. Their spirits died. Their capacity for fellowship with God was marred. Okay? But the result of that rebellion also resulted in physical death. You just read the fifth chapter of Genesis. And he died, 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 right on down the line. Now, physical death also results in what the Bible calls eternal death. We know this as the term hell, eternal separation with God. Now, the reason that this thing is so bad is because it gives a personal sense of estrangement and guilt and brokenness and fracturedness. Number one, we don't have fellowship with God in our sin. That's the picture of Adam hiding behind a bush from God. Isn't that a tragic picture? The created hiding from the Creator. Finally, it will also show that it brings an estrangement or a brokenness between people. What did Adam say when God said, why? It's the woman. She did it. My wife caused it. Her fault. So we have an estrangement between people. Then finally, we have an estrangement with oneself. And this, of course, is what I preached on, I think, the Sunday before last or last Sunday on Romans 7. I don't do what I want to. There's something in me. I can't understand it. There's something wrong with me. This is sin. It goes back to Genesis. The need for salvation comes in the fact that man is fractured. Inside, outside, with God, he's fractured. Now, what are the provisions in the Old Testament for salvation? The most important provision in the Old Testament for salvation for me is the overarching promise of Genesis 3:15 that when God tells the woman, your seed is going to be bruised and crushed by the serpent, but your seed will overcome. Genesis 3:15. The second provision in the Old Testament for salvation is found in the national history of Israel. Every one of these passages mentioned there is the use of the word salvation or saved in a sense. And you see the number one overarching historical act of God in the nation of Israel's history is the Exodus. time and time and time again, they would go back and say, God brought us out of Egypt. God brought us out of Egypt. The Passover is nothing more than an annual commemorative dinner for God acting in the Jewish nation. Because God is a God that acts, God is not some dead idol, but God acts in human lives, and God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt, from Babylon, from all her enemies, and even from sin. Those two passages, number four there, are the beautiful picture that God's salvation is just not physical, taking you from one enemy camp and putting you in your own land, but God's salvation is spiritual. The Day of Atonement, found in Leviticus chapter 16, is nothing more than an annual commemoration of the fact that in sacrifice, God has taken away the sins of his people. Sin cost. Sin cost the innocent life of animals. And sin cost the innocent life of God's Son, toward which all those animals pointed. The book of Hebrews had said, the blood of bulls and goats never did take away sin, but the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, slain for the foundation of the world, was what it was pointing to. So it even saves from sin in the Old Testament. Then we see the fact that in Isaiah 45:17, which is a beautiful passage. As a matter of fact, let's turn to that. Isaiah 45:17. This talks about eternal, everlasting salvation from sin. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not put to shame or be humiliated to all eternity. The Old Testament word, Yeshua, even has the connotation of perpetual salvation from sin as well as the physical. What it's saying is God saves the whole man. He saves the nation. He saves the body. He saves that spiritual aspect of man, the soul. Finally, God acts in individual lives, not just in a corporate realm, of in a tribe or in a nation, but God acts in the individual lives of people. We read parts of 2 Samuel, of that beautiful psalm of David recorded there. The rest of these psalms are also from David. I know you probably can't read that where the blur is, but that's 51:14. That's where David, in the midst of his terrible sense of guilt about his affair with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah, that he comes to God and says, oh, God, cleanse me. And God cleanses David even from that premeditated sin, of which there is no sacrifice in the Old Testament for premeditated sin. But God even cleansed from that in the case of David. When we come to the New Testament, the word that is used in the same equivalent fashion for the Hebrew word Yesha is the Greek word sotira. Now, in theology, the doctrine of how does Jesus Christ save people is called soteriology. And it just comes from this Greek word that means salvation or to save. Now, what does it mean exactly? It's used in these accounts in Acts 27 and Hebrews 11 simply for physical deliverance. Paul was on a ship out at sea, and it was in trouble. And he says, don't worry, God's going to save us. Now, he didn't mean he's going to save us from our sins. I mean, he's going to save us from this ocean. And the same account, I think Hebrews 11 is talking about Noah and they're being saved in the ark, not spiritually, physically, from the waters. Finally, it's used mostly in the New Testament in a spiritual sense. There's so many references, I didn't even choose to list any for you. The need for salvation is exactly the same in the Old Testament because, you see, the nature of man never changes. Man has always had a problem. Man always will. Isn't it funny we've come so far in all our gadgets and all our experiments and all our sophistication, but the problem with man is man, not what man possesses or what man can make. Then you see the provisions for salvation in the New Testament are extensive. And the ones I put a star by are the ones I want to read with you, but the other ones are just as important. The most important fact for me in my understanding of God is that God always takes the initiative for salvation. It's never my goodness or my love for God or my great prayers or my position in the church. It's always God that acts first in my life. And let's read 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God always woos men to Christ. Nobody ever chooses when they're going to be saved. Nobody decides if they're going to be a Christian. God has to draw and woo. We call it the conviction of the Holy Spirit in Baptist circles. Now, finally, Jesus is the only means, period. Jesus is the only means for salvation. And, of course, Luke 19:10 is the fact that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we have part of the early preaching of the church, which is very formative, and it says this, "And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Paul would put it, there is no mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. One mediator, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, this last little one may seem surprising to you that salvation is future. But I think as you understand what it's saying, I'm going to try to get out of a blur for you. There we go. Salvation is not now, totally. There are three ways the Bible talks about salvation. It talks about point action salvation of when we accepted Christ and we were saved, eric, complete, full. It also talks about the process of being saved. Slowly we're being delivered from the power of sin in our life. But the major orientation in the Bible for salvation is that we do not have complete, consummated, full salvation now, but our full salvation will be revealed to us when Jesus Christ comes again. And I think 1 Peter 1:5 should be sufficient. The rest of those are very important, and you will want to look them up. And I'm going to start at verse 3 instead of verse 5 in 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And, of course, the rest of those passages say exactly the same thing, that salvation will be revealed in the last time. We're saved now. We have the Holy Spirit now. We're free from sin now. But we're not totally free from sin now. We're not totally saved now. And our salvation has not been consummated or made full until Jesus comes again. Is it any wonder why I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? Now, we're going to leave the Old Testament, the New Testament ideas of salvation, and go to a theological discussion. How do you put these word studies together? What do all these scriptures mean for you and me as we live in Lubbock, Texas? Now, let's get out of the ivory tower of 2,000 years ago and come down to the pavement of Lubbock. What does it mean to me when I hurt? What does it mean to me when I doubt my salvation? What does it mean to me when I wonder if God loves me? What does it mean to me when I sin and can't stop? What does it mean, salvation? First of all, there's several theories about who Jesus died for. I am very much against number one, which is called universalism. Everyone will be saved in the end. Many of you read a little set of commentaries that are current today, very popular, by William Barclay, called the Daily Bible Study Series. Barclay is a universalist. Barclay believes that one day everybody will be saved. Universalism is the plague of the church. Unitarianism and those forms of that kind and Unity School believe that all men are going to be saved. It's not how you live, it's not Jesus Christ, but God's a God of love. He created you. We're all a child of God. We're all going to be saved. My only comment to that is just read the Bible. Number two, everyone can be saved. That's where I am right there. In Jesus Christ, everyone has the potential of being saved. There's a currently new theology that came out of Germany. It's called Neo-Orthodoxy. The originator is two men called Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. And they say that in Jesus Christ, all men are elect. Jesus Christ is the elect man. When God chose Jesus, God chose all men. And my understanding, especially 2 Peter chapter 2 and 2 Peter 3:5, I believe, is that God desires the salvation of all men. And especially in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says that whosoever believeth shall not perish, for God sent his Son to earth not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus died for all men, but man must receive God's gift. So potentially all men are saved. Only the elect, as you know, is John Calvin, and he has very good scriptural evidence for saying that Jesus died only for the elect. It is only my presupposition that God loves all men and does not choose some and not choose others that makes me say that even with the preponderance of scriptural evidence that says that Jesus died for the elect, that God chooses, that I believe that God gives every man the possibility of being saved. It is a fight in theology over Arminian theology and Calvinistic theology. I believe like a Calvinist, but I preach like an Arminian, and I like it. And I'm going to keep it. Now, these have been the most problem texts in all the world. And I want to say something to you, and I don't know if you can understand this without the background that I'm coming from and sense of reading hours and hours on this, but I want to try to sum up very quickly for you something that's always been a question to me in my mind. I've told you before that I am theologically closer related to Roman Catholicism than I am to liberal Protestantism. I believe that Jesus Christ is virgin-born, that he died on the cross for men's sins, that he was raised on the third day, that he went to heaven, that he's coming back again, the Bible's the Word of God, period. Now, that is mainline Roman Catholic theology. Liberal Protestantism would say Jesus was a good man, he showed us the way to God, he's just like everyone else, and boy, that to me is heretical. Now, the way that Roman Catholicism and Protestantism differ is this. We argue over how does the grace of God get into the life of the believer. That's the only place we argue. How do you get it from Calvary into you? That's exactly the point of all this. In Roman Catholicism, there has been a blurring of the terms regeneration and conversion. Regeneration and conversion and justification have been all balled up to be synonymous. Those terms are used in specific ways in the Bible, and here they are. The word reconciliation or atonement means that in some sense God has dealt with man's estrangement. God has said, I forgive you, I accept you, I love you the way you are. It's a beautiful verse that says, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He brought us back to himself out of his great love. And the beautiful passage here is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In Christ's death, God, to use a terribly colloquial expression, made friends with sinful mankind, accepted us like we are, did away with the barriers. Jesus Christ really took our place, and he dealt with our sin in such a fashion that we are now at home in the family of God. Now, the word propitiation is just a big $5 word that's really translated pretty badly in most new translations. They use the word expiation. The word propitiation means to appease an angry God. The word expiation means to somehow cover our sins. Now, I've heard it said that God's not mad at man. It's man that's gone astray. We don't need to reconcile God. I want to tell you something. God hates sin. He hates sin. Yes, there was a sense in which that God had to reconcile himself to sinful man. Somehow in the interaction of the Trinity, the word propitiation means that God brought himself back. God and Jesus dealt in such a way that God could stand sinful man. And the beautiful passage of that is in 1 John. I want to read it for you because it's a beautiful, beautiful section. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but for those of the whole world. 1 John 4:10. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God dealt with sin in a way that he could be reconciled to us. The word redemption is a word that speaks of release from the bondage of sin. It means that we're free from the power of sin over our lives. King James translates Romans 6:6 terribly. It says the sin nature is destroyed. The Greek word does not mean destroyed. It means made inoperative. It's like pulling the plug in your TV set. Your TV could work perfectly, but the power source is plugged. What Jesus Christ has done is not eliminate the sin nature. He's pulled the power source on it, and it is our will that we plug that power source back in. So there is still a full-blown sin nature in every one of us. But through Jesus, we have been released to a bondage to that. And we only sin, friends, when we want to. And don't you kid yourself. Finally, well, not finally, the word regeneration or new birth is a word, and I think 2 Peter 1:4 is very important. It says that we have had imparted to us the divine nature. Rebirth is not conversion. Conversion is what man does when he responds to God. Conversion and repentance are synonymous. But regeneration is not what man does. Regeneration is all of God. No man can regenerate himself. Regeneration or new birth is something that God does for man, and it was done on the cross. Regeneration is God putting His Spirit into sinful mankind. Now, based on that, and you might want to write that verse down, it's very, very important. Imputed righteousness, not merited, not earned, imputed. Romans chapter 6, all the way through. Now, conversion is man's side. Now, Roman Catholicism has blurred 4 and 5. In Roman Catholicism, it's what God does in you, the change in your life. It's an ethical thing. In Protestantism, it's not what God does in you. It's not the 700 Club. It's the Calvary experience. You see, today there is a great, great emphasis on what God has done in us. And friends, I'm personally thrilled that God has done something in us. I'm all for Christian experience. Let's have more of it. But if you base salvation, all you talk about is what God has done for you, what God's doing in your life, how God has healed you, what excited you are, you have forgot the main New Testament teaching is not what God has done in us, but what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I want to hold up, say both of them are real, but the one that is supreme, the one that stands out as the Mount Everest of all the Bible is that God in Christ reconciled the world to Himself. This is the root. This is the beginning. This is the foundation. And the Christian experience is only the result. So when we put the experience higher than the fact, we've really, really done a terrible injustice to the New Testament witness. So conversion is man responding to the gift of God. But before I say that, there's a little verse in Acts chapter 11, verse 13. 18, Acts 11, 18, that even says that God has given the Gentiles repentance. Even repentance is not of man. Even conversion is not really of man. Even faith is not really of man. It's of God. It's a gift. My Calvinism showing, isn't it? You see, I just don't think we're so hot that we can respond real good to Christ. I just don't think none of us sought after God. The Bible says all of us were going astray, and until God does a work in our life, nobody wants to follow God. They all want to follow yourself, you see. So God even has to give us repentance and faith. So it is the turning of man from self and what he wants and a goal-oriented society about my life. It's a complete turning to what God wants, God's will. Now that must take place, must take place. This is my last one. Don't get nervous on me. You say, I'm running out of room in my Bible. Well, put this in Genesis. I did mention the last part, which is fundamental. It's essential elements in salvation, or how to. This is great, Bob. I really enjoy all this academic stuff, but how do I live it? How do I do it? Number one, God must initiate salvation. Now, I've chosen a text for that, Ephesians 2:8. Now, who can quote me Ephesians 2:8? Somebody can quote that, I know. For by grace are you saved, right? The grace is the initiative of God. For by grace are you saved. Faith never saved anybody. Grace is what saves, and grace is the initiative of God. But there is also the faith on the part of man, right? Ephesians 2:8 again. What must man do? God is the grace. What does man do? Man must believe, and the word for believe and the word for faith come from the same Greek word. Pistuo for believe, pistis for faith. Same word. We could almost say faith Jesus Christ instead of believe. And those two passages deal with the fact that we must believe. John 3:16 is a good one. Believe. All over the New Testament, believe. You must believe. Believe does not mean a mental assent, emotional assent. It means volitional commitment. Now, repentance in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we just covered it last night. We're just starting the book of Mark on Sunday night. I hope you'll come be a part of this gospel study. Tonight we'll be dealing with the last part of chapter 1. It says we must believe and repent. What does man do? We must believe and repent. You can't leave repentance out. You can't leave believe out. We've been preaching the watered-downest gospel you ever heard. Only come down front, say you want to believe, you know, just join a church. Friend, you've got to turn from your sin to be saved. You must repent and believe. There's two, not one, two. Now, believe encompasses the word of repentance in the Greek language, but it doesn't in English. That's why we must preach. You can't come to Christ unless you're serious. Unless you're totally committed to follow Him, you cannot be a Christian. It takes 100% lifestyle commitment and nothing else. Sorry. It'll be much easier. Man must receive God's gift. Yes. John 1:12 is a verse that I like more than any. For as many as received Him, to them He gave the power or the right to become the children of God. As many as received Him, man must respond. Man must accept. Man must commit. Man must do something with the gift of God. Being in a church, having degrees and all that, won't make a man a child of God. You have to respond by faith and repentance. Now, three aspects of man. What must I know to be a Christian? Now, mind, what must I know? Must I have a degree from a seminary? Must I know my Bible and memory work? Must I have read the whole Bible? Must I know theology? No! A 7-year-old girl can know enough about that Jesus died for her to have a meaningful confrontation with the Spirit of God. A 90-year-old man who has all the degrees from every university in the world has enough knowledge to respond to Jesus Christ. It's not how much you know, but you've got to know something. You've got to know that Jesus Christ is God's Son. You've got to sense a personal need of sin. You've got to realize that Jesus died for you, and you've got to know that you've got to respond by faith to it. You've got to know something. You've got to feel something. You say, you need lights and bells and jumping around. Well, friends, praise God for jumping around. I wish to God some of you were excited enough to jump around. Excitement is not what's wrong. It's when you put the emphasis on excitement. What have you got to feel? You've got to feel a need of a Savior. You've got to know you're lost before you can get saved. You've got to feel a need in your heart before you respond to what God's done for you in Christ. So there isn't emotion up. You've got a sense of need. But the major, the huge, the most fundamental aspect of man's nature that is involved in salvation is man's will, his volitional element, his overarching purpose, if you please. Man must lay down his will to God before he can become a child of God. Jesus has died for everybody here today. He took your sins on him when he died on the cross. By his stripes, you were made whole. You're the one that put him there, and I'm the one that put him there. By a rebellious, sinful, selfish, egotistical living, we killed Jesus Christ. But the gracious gift is that we can have forgiveness. How, Bob, can I know forgiveness? Simply, by turning all that you understand of yourself over to all that you understand of God in Christ. Yielding the reins of your life to Christ. Giving the keys to the car of your life to Christ. Giving the keys to the door of your entire home to Christ. Turning all that you know of yourself, ambitions, family, desires, goals, money, talents, fame, every day over to Him and saying, God, run my life. Use me. Control me. Guide me. What is the Spirit-filled life? Nothing more than the God-controlled life. God must control your life, or you're not a Christian. Now, let me quickly say something. You can't come to Christ without total commitment. But many of us, through the years, begin to take control back away. It's not that you're not a Christian. If you came to Christ and you were sincere and you were willing to give Him all that you understood of yourself, then you are a Christian. Now, in the years since, you may have taken control of your life back, and you may be miserable trying to run your own life, and you may need to confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, and give God back the control of your life. You only accept Christ once. You only yield your life totally to Christ once. You know why? Because if what I've told you is true, the minute you do that, God imparts in you the Holy Spirit of the divine nature. And that's when that fight of Romans 7 begins, you see. It's all related. It's all related. Salvation, what is it? It's God taking the initiative to get you back where God and Adam were before sin entered the world. What is salvation? It's perfect, complete, unhindered fellowship with God, but we're still sinful. So Jesus has died for man's sins and forgives man's sin as we live. You see? So God and man are in fellowship again, even though sin is still present with us because of what Jesus did. And one day, thanks be to God, that aspect called glorification will be at the second coming. Our full salvation will be here and will be removed from the very presence of sin. This has been awful heavy, I know. I won't do this very often, but I felt like this is important enough to take time to do it. These outlines will be up here for your perusal, whatever that means. And I want us to pray right now, please. Would everybody pray with me? God, I know there are some people here who do not know you. I know there's some here, God, who have joined the church when they were young or for the wrong reasons and really have never committed their lives to you in a complete and total fashion. And I pray right now, God, that your Holy Spirit may so move among the family of God and the visitors here present that you would show us specifically our standing before you. God, I know as many Christians here who through the years have taken control back of their lives, who are truly and completely born again but are trying to run their own lives, keeping parts of their personality and parts of their resources from you. I pray right now that your Spirit might speak to them. I know, God, there's people here whose lives are fractured, who are almost ready to give up, who do not know you and have never trusted you. Oh, Spirit of God, I pray that you would move in such power right now that they might be convicted of their need for you, and they might be willing to turn their life completely over to you. God, forgive us when we tip our hat in your direction. Help us, God, to lay our lives as a living sacrifice on your altar. Help us to follow the example of self-giving love as your Son when he was here. And, oh, God, thank you for Jesus. In his name, we hold this up to you. Amen.